If I could turn back in your Bible tonight to Jeremiah chapter 3, read to the words of verse 14, Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, a series of exhortations for the children of Israel to turn from their sin, turn from their backsliding. The Lord says in verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." The only answer to backsliding, Jeremiah deals with that theme quite extensively here in this third chapter, what I want to draw your mind to tonight, and God willing next Lord's Day evening as well. So let's with our Bibles open there in prayer, or let's seek the Lord in prayer, and let's pray for His blessing upon us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy grace, Lord, and Thy goodness to us another day. We thank Thee for Thy hand upon us in this meeting already. And Lord, we thank Thee that Thou dost call weary prodigals home. And Lord, I pray tonight that Thou wilt search out hearts in this meeting. Some are not saved, Lord. Some are strangers to Thee. And we thank Thee for the great offer of the gospel. We pray that tonight that souls would respond and come to Christ. Some, Lord, are Thy people, saved by Thy grace, and yet they follow afar off. Their hearts have grown cold. Lord, be a means of speaking to them tonight through Thy word, we pray of Thee. Put Thy word into my mouth now and fill me, Lord, with Thy Spirit. Give me the help, the power that I need to bring this message tonight. Lord, speak to hearts for Jesus' sake. Answer prayer now for us in our Savior's name. Amen. When God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, He gave him a very specific and a very strong message for the people of Israel. This was not a task that Jeremiah would have chosen for himself. In fact, when it was very clear that God had set him apart for this work, Jeremiah immediately claimed that he was both unable and unworthy for such a responsibility. He was conscious of his own weakness, arguing that he was but a child. And he was also conscious of the people's wickedness. And therefore Jeremiah was afraid to stand before them as a preacher for God. Now those were very real concerns in the heart and the soul of that man. Jeremiah was apprehensive about this solemn work that God had given him to do. He was very fearful about his own ministry. He was unsure of the people and what kind of reception he was going to receive. And yet for all of his fears and all of his apprehensions and all of his uncertainty, it was obvious that God had chosen him for this essential work. And in order to encourage him, God said in Jeremiah chapter 1, "Say not that I am a child. Thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." And those were very impressive statements for this fearful prophet. And what God was essentially saying to Jeremiah was that he would not only direct him and defend him, but that he would fill his mouth with a message for the people. And the emphasis of those words in Jeremiah chapter 1 rests on that little phrase, "I have put my words in thy mouth." In other words, God was going to speak to Jeremiah and also through him. He was going to give him a word for the nation. And that's exactly what unfolds throughout the remainder of this man's ministry. However, the message that God gave to Jeremiah was not the message the people wanted to hear. When Jeremiah began his ministry, the nation of Israel was in political and social meltdown. The Gentile nations around them were threatening invasion and therefore destruction. Israel's defenses were crumbling. Things were not good in the northern kingdom. Things were not any better in the southern kingdom. And the people were facing ruin. And in those circumstances, they expected Jeremiah to deal with those national concerns. They wanted this prophet to wax eloquent against the plans and the purposes of their enemies. The people wanted Jeremiah to condemn others and comfort them. They wanted him to strike up some kind of patriotic note and unite the nation under a common desire for political salvation. But that was not the word that God had placed in Jeremiah's mouth. And therefore, Jeremiah did not deal with those secondary issues. He realized that there was something much more important than the country, something much more important than their enemies, something much more important than the political misery that they were facing, and it was their spiritual condition before a holy God. And therefore, when Jeremiah took up this work, he preached for the restoration of their souls. He was a preacher of the word. And his sole purpose in Jeremiah chapter 3, and this is true right throughout this man's ministry, his sole purpose was to call the people to repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. His theme, very simply, was the return of the people from their sin to God. Now, that was not only Jeremiah's message, it is and was the message of many other prophets like him. Hosea, for example, took up a similar theme when he says in Hosea 14:1, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Isaiah was the same, speaking to a backslidden people. He cried that they would come to the Lord and have their scarlet and crimson sins dealt with. Malachi, at the very end of the Old Testament, was just as forceful when he called upon the people in his day to stop robbing God and obey his law with regard to their tithes and to their offerings. Right throughout the history of God's people, there has been a need for preachers to raise the subject and deal with the theme of backsliding. That need still exists tonight. Is it not true that the love of many has waxed cold? Is it not the case that some are going back instead of going forward with God? Is it not evident that a sizable number of God's people have left their first love? And that there is not the interest in the things of God that there once was? Backsliding is a common problem. Something we need to note here before I go any further, and it's this, that it doesn't always involve open and obvious sin. A person may be able to keep up appearances. They may give the impression that they are growing in grace. A person may well be able to present an acceptable front. And yet all the while, in the secrecy of their hearts, they know that things are anything but good between them and the Lord. There has been a departure. They have allowed secret sins to domineer them. And as that happens, their love for the Savior, their love for Scriptures, their love for the place of prayer, their love for souls, their love for God's people has been dreadfully affected. A tree may look good on the outside, but it may be rotten in the inside. I may just be days away from crashing down in ruins. And unless secret backsliding is halted, unless secret backsliding is dealt with, it will eventually break out and become open backsliding. That's why this is a very serious issue, very serious in Jeremiah's day. Therefore, like a surgeon with a very sharp knife and with precision control, he comes to the very heart of this problem, and he calls on the people of Israel to forsake their sin and to return to God. And essentially what he is presenting to the nation is the only answer to backsliding. Thus my theme for tonight. Now this chapter 3, highlights three important facts on the theme. I'm going to deal with the first major one tonight, and then God willing next Lord's Day we'll come back to the other two. So it's really the first part of this that I want to draw your mind to this evening. Notice with me the challenge to the backslider. the challenge to the backslider. Jeremiah chapter 3 paints a picture of a people who had turned their back on God and who were going in the paths of sin. Now, these were not darkened pagans who had never heard of the Lord. These people were not completely without religion. They were not untaught in regard to the law of the Lord. It's obvious as you read the chapter that these were the Lord's people. Look at verse 14. "Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you." They were married unto the Lord. They were the Lord's people. And yet for all of that, they had turned away from Him. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 32, these same people were accused of forgetting the Lord. "Can a maid forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire?" And the answer really there is no. My bride can't forget her ornaments or a maid her attire. That's something they're going to remember. It's something they're going to prepare for. Yet the question is put, "Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." That's what's charged in chapter 2. Look at the words of chapter 3 in verse 21. "A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God." Twice the Lord charges these people with the sin of forgetting Him. The term "forgotten" there indicates that God was not in their thoughts. Their minds were fixed on something else. Here were people and they have set their desires and their affections and their thoughts upon the things of the world. They were not thinking about God as they ought to have been. They were not meditating upon God as they ought to have been. They were not remembering God or living for God or walking with God as they ought to have been. And of course, when that kind of mentality emerged among the people, the floodgates were open to all kinds of sin. These people were guilty of apostasy. They had departed from God. Look at verse 1 of the chapter. These are solemn words. "If a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord." They had played the harlot spiritually. They had many lovers. They had forsaken the Lord. They had gone and set their affections on some image or some idol. There's reference there in the chapter in verse 9 of them defiling the land and committing adultery with stones and with stocks. What does that mean? It means that they went and they bowed before false gods. The worship that was due to God and due to Jehovah, these people had gone and given that worship to some stone idol, some image. And therefore they were guilty of apostasy. They had departed from the Lord. They did not love God with all their hearts and all their minds and all their souls. They had left their first love. They were guilty of hypocrisy also. Verse 10 speaks of them not coming to God with a whole heart, but with a feigned heart or a false heart. And they were pretending to be something they weren't. Most probably they used the right kind of words, engaged in some kind of worship. Undoubtedly they eagerly followed their rituals and their ceremonies, but there was no real heart for it. They just went through the motions. Just went through the form of religious service. And all the while they had no heart for God and no desire after Him. Their lives were marked with hypocrisy. They were also not only guilty of apostasy and guilty of hypocrisy, they were guilty of dishonesty. In verse 11, "The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah." In other words, they wouldn't acknowledge their sin. They were trying to justify the one of the other. The northern kingdom of the southern kingdom and the southern kingdom of the northern kingdom. And they're trying to justify their behavior, trying to justify their sin. They were so filled with pride that they felt that they were untouchable, and they attempted to reason away or justify their behavior before God. Here were a people and they had forsaken the Lord. They brought themselves into a situation where their backs were towards God and their faces were towards sin. There's two things to note here. One is the treachery of their backsliding. You know, there was no good reason for that kind of behavior. God had blessed these people. He had set His love upon them. He had been continually gracious towards them. He had met their every need. He had provided spiritually and temporally for every situation. Yet they forsook Him. And that was treacherous. And that's why God describes it 6 times in this chapter. He uses the term treacherous or treacherously. Their backsliding was a treacherous sin against the Lord. As it was then, so it is tonight. Backsliding is always treacherous against the Lord. To think that we turn away from Him, after all, and He has done for us and is still doing for us. When we stop and think of all that Christ has accomplished on Calvary in our behalf, all the blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, yet we dare to turn away from Him. Yet we have this boldness to set our love and our affection and our interest on the things of the world. On one side you have the fullness of Christ, on the other side you have the emptiness of the world. And yet there are some believers who are hankering after the emptiness of the world. Believer, that's treacherous. Not only did I see the treachery of their backsliding, notice the tragedy of their backsliding. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said, "There is nothing for us to gain and everything for us to lose by forsaking the ways of God, even for a moment." He was right. There's nothing for us to gain, but everything for us to lose by forsaking the Lord, even for a moment. And these people in Jeremiah 3 had gained nothing by their backsliding. Look at verse 3 of the chapter. "Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain." They had missed the blessing. Their sin had resulted in very heavy losses for them. They suffered. The blessing had been withheld, and instead of profiting from their sin, they were impoverished because of their sin. And backsliding always does that. It always ruins a Christian. Believer, you're not going to be benefited by going down a road that takes you from the Lord. You're never going to be blessed as you go in the direction of the world. You're never going to know the joy of God in your heart if you forsake the Lord. And if you miss the place of prayer, if you cast aside the reading of God's Word, and if you decide to live your life your way, you're going to miss out on the blessing that God has for you. Jeremiah chapter 3 paints a dismal picture. Here are people who ought to have been going on with God, but they were going back. Instead of being spiritual, they were sinful. Instead of enjoying blessing, they had forfeited their blessing by their behavior. And it was a dreadful scene, a very dismal situation. And it was into that very situation that God challenged this spirit of backsliding among the people through His prophet Jeremiah. You see, God knew the state of their hearts. That's a truth that comes out of this chapter so clearly. God was not ignorant of the lives of these people. He was not blind to what was going on. And God is not ignorant of our backslidings. God knew precisely how it was with every one of them. Every one of them. And He sent His servant Jeremiah challenge it. to challenge that spirit of backsliding. Notice the foundation of God's challenge. You know, when you read the opening verses of the chapter and ponder the detail that's given here in the opening verses of Jeremiah chapter 3, you've got to ask yourself the question, why did God bother with a people who had turned away from Him in such a way? Why did God speak to them at all? Why did God show such patience to a people who had taken other lovers unto themselves? Why did God bother with backsliding Israel? One answer. Because of His unchanging grace. Israel's love for God had changed. But God's love for Israel had not. Look at verse 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Then verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. I am merciful, and I am married unto you. Now, those words were designed to reveal God's tremendous love for these people. He still had mercy for them. His love was still set upon them. They had moved away from Him. Yes, they had departed into the ways of sin. They had forsaken Him. They had taken unto themselves other lovers. They had committed spiritual adultery. But God remained faithful in His love to these people. And what He's saying here is, if you would repent, then He would pardon. And the challenge about this backsliding rested on God's unfailing, unchanging, and undiminished love. And my friend, that's a staggering truth. I want you to stop a moment and think about this. Our sin offends God. Our sin insults Him. It grieves Him. It dishonors Him. It injures Him. It gives occasion to the ungodly to blaspheme His name. Our sin of backsliding, is a dreadful business. Yet He never changes in His love toward us. Turn with me to Psalm 89 and see this conveyed in these words of the psalmist. Psalm 89, verse 30 through to 33. Our sin, I've mentioned, offends God, yet His love is always the same. He says in verse 30 of Psalm 89, if His children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. In other words, He would chastise His people. He would challenge them. Look at verse 33. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from Him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from Him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. His love is everlasting. God cannot love His people any more or any less than what He does at this point in time. He cannot increase His love. He cannot decrease His love. And even when we sin against Him, when we commit acts of spiritual adultery and love other things more than our Savior, even then His love
remains constant. Now that's no excuse to sin. If that conjures up in your mind an excuse to sin, then my friend, there's something seriously wrong. The thought of God's unchanging love, that He cannot love me anymore, and He cannot love me any less than what He does at this present time, is not an excuse for me to sin. It ought to drive me from my sin. To think that He still loves me. God's love is always the same. And because it is, He challenges our backsliding. He challenges our backsliding because He loves us with an unchanging love. Why did God send messengers to Lot to bring him out of Sodom? Why did God send Nathan to David to challenge him about his sin with Bathsheba? Why did Christ look on Peter immediately after he had denied him with oaths and curses? Why? Why do you read those accounts in Scripture? Because of our Savior's love. Let us never lose sight of that tonight. God's love for us is ever the same. Someone offends us and our estimation of that person declines. If it's a serious matter, someone crosses us, someone insults us, someone injures us, and we deal with them differently. Yet we injure God and insult God. We injure God in the sense that we dishonor Him. Yet He still cries tonight, "Return, with backsliding children. Return and be healed. Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. I am married unto you." I like the words of 1 Samuel 12 and 22. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. Believer, unchanging love lies at the foundation of this challenge. And God would challenge you tonight, and He would challenge me tonight about where we are with Him, how it is in our souls with God, because He loves us. Because He loves us. Not only do I see the foundation of the challenge, I see the focus of the challenge. From a human point of view, there was every reason why these people should just have been left in their sin and in their suffering. The phrase, "you make your bed and you lie in it," comes to mind here when you read Jeremiah chapter 3. That's how people deal with people. You have gone your way, then you just suffer the consequences of that. There's often a complete breakdown in relationships when one person sins against another. No desire to be with them, no desire to be near them, no desire for reconciliation between the two parties. But God's message here was not for these backsliders to go away and to continue in their sin. God's message for these people was that they would return. Look at verse 12. "Go, proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel." Verse 14, "Turn, O backsliding children." Verse 22, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding." The three times you have this thought of return. You can add in verse 1, and four times in this one chapter, you have God calling them to return. They were not to go on in their disobedience. They were not to go on in their defiance, in their defilement, in their departure, and in their disgraceful ways against God. He challenged these people, "Stop what you're doing and return unto me. And I will heal your backsliding." Believer, that's always the burden of God's message to backsliders. Always. He brought Abraham out of Egypt. He brought David out of the country of the Philistines. He caused the hair of Samson's head to grow again, even though Samson had lost so much by way of the power of God. Now, what do those things teach us? God has mercy on His people, and it's never His will for His people to stay in sin. Never. It's never God's will for you to be a backslider. And the Lord tonight calls you in this message of unchanging love. The Lord called you to stop departing from Him. He cries that you would see your waywardness and turn around again. He has no desire for you to continue in your cold and your careless and your carnal way. The Lord is so moved by your condition, and He's so motivated by His love that He urges you to realize tonight where you're going, what you're doing, how you're living, what you're thinking, and how you are departing from Him. And He cries that you would come back to Him. That you would return to your first love. Don't you remember your first love for Christ? When you were first saved? When you first came to know the Lord as your Savior, that burden of guilt, that burden of sin was taken away. When you had a love in your heart to read the Word of God, when you loved to be in the place of prayer, privately and publicly, when there was evidence in your life that you were going on with God, when you were happy for people to know that you were a Christian, when you were very careful about the companions you had and the company you were keeping and the places you were going, and you were very careful about those things. Why were you careful? Because there was within your soul a love for Jesus Christ. But as time has passed, that love has declined. And with the declining of that love for Jesus Christ, you're not just so fussy now about the reading of God's Word. And you're not just so interested now in the place of prayer. And as for your company, well, it doesn't really matter who you're keeping company with. And you can all add all of that into the melting pot. And by, as you've lost your love and you've left that first love for Jesus Christ, your life and your testimony and your Christian experience has gone downhill. And what does God say to you tonight? Return. Return to your first love. Return to a careful, consistent, and conscientious walk with God. Remember Jacob? And I know now I'm going over ground that I've mentioned in the prayer meeting this last number of weeks. But some of you have missed those meetings. Genesis 35 and verse 2, God told Jacob to arise and go to Bethel. Bethel was where he had first met the Lord. It was the place of his conversion, the place of his communion with God, the place of his consecration, the place of a covenant, for there he vowed to God. And Jacob had got away from God, and in his household there were strange gods and all kinds of things that ought not to have been in that man's home. And God called him and said, arise and get to Bethel. And it was a word to return, that Jacob would not continue in that course that he was on, but that he would forsake his sin, get away from that place that was going to be his destruction. Get back to the Lord. I read a similar thing in Hosea 14, chapter 14, verse 1. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves off our lips. Here's Hosea, he takes up the same theme. Return. Return. The people of Israel at that time were looking for some kind of excuse, some kind of reason to explain their present difficulties. And Hosea comes and he hits the nail right on the head when he says, thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Your sin has brought you into this trouble. Your sin has caused you to lose out with God. Your sin has resulted in you missing out on the blessing that God has for you. Therefore, you've fallen by your iniquity. But there's an answer to that. Return. Return unto the Lord thy God. Tonight, that's exactly what God would say to you. Out of love for your soul, he is merciful. He is married to you if you're genuinely saved. And out of that tremendous love, that unchanging love, he says, return unto me. The focus of it, the foundation of it. Notice the faithfulness of the challenge. This was not an easy message for Jeremiah to have to bring. And I say that for this reason. It contained a warning that should these people refuse to return, then things would go from bad to worse. Look at Jeremiah chapter 4. I know we're moving into another chapter here, but let's look at verse 1. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves on him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves unto the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. He tells them there again to return. But if they would not return, then the Lord would come in the fury of his fire. He would come like fire. He would burn in such a way that none could ever quench it. In other words, their continuance in sin was going to lead to chastisement from God. So when Jeremiah comes and he challenges them about their backsliding, he adds this statement about the discipline and the chastisement that God was going to bring should they continue in their sin. Let a Christian go on in an ill-disciplined way. Let a believer continue in his sin. Let that professing believer refuse to be corrected, and God will chastise you. We are called to exercise self-discipline in our Christian lives, and if we do not exercise self-discipline, then the Lord will discipline us. Hebrews 12 and 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chastiseth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. This challenge about backsliding comes with a very solemn word of warning. Notice the fervency of the challenge. Jeremiah brought this word with passion and with sincere earnestness. I can only conclude that when I read verse 12 and verse 14 and verse 22 especially. He cries, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backslidden Israel, saith the Lord. Verse 14, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. Verse 22, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Here's a man, and he is earnest. He's earnest because the message God has given to him is one that burns within his soul. And he tells them to return, to come and acknowledge, verse 13, acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord, that you have scattered your ways to strangers, you have lived in excess, you have lived in a riotous, sinful manner. You have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. And they were to acknowledge their sin and return to the Lord. Maybe tonight that's exactly how it is with you. You're genuinely saved, but you've grown cold. You've grown cold. Perhaps it's obvious to others that you've grown cold, and you're the last to see it. You're the last to think about it. Or perhaps you know in your own heart and hearts that things are not right. Well, answer this question, just where are you with God? Just where are you with God? Examine yourself tonight. Maybe you've never been saved. And your profession of faith is just that. It's just a profession. You've never been converted. You've never been truly born again of the Spirit of God. Or maybe it's the case you have been saved. And yet tonight you find yourself challenged about your backsliding. Is there a reason for this challenge to be directed to your heart and applied to your conscience? Well, if that's the case, what's the answer? It's return. It's return. You may not have plumbed the depths that's spoken of in this chapter of these people. But you know in your heart of hearts that things are not well between you and God. And perhaps if you were honest, things haven't been well for some considerable time now. The Lord says, I'm merciful. I'm married to you. Return to me. Acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge you haven't obeyed my voice. Come to Him. I pray if that's the case, that's exactly what you'll do tonight. You'll return. If you've never been saved and tonight you've discovered that and God has shown that to you, then my friend, to go on in that unsaved state. Come to Christ tonight. Come and acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your rebellion. Acknowledge your disobedience to God and come to Christ. And He too, in your case, will have mercy upon your soul. May God bless His word for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, I pray tonight that Thou will challenge hearts. Oh God, we have no desire to live in a backslidden state. No desire to speak of Christ with our lips and have no heart for Him. No desire, Lord, just to go through the form, through an appearance and through a profession. And all the while there's an emptiness there. Lord, we want hearts that are on fire for Thee, and I pray tonight that Thou will speak to souls in this meeting. And Lord, if there are backsliders here, that Thou will deal with them in grace. We thank Thee for the assurance of Thine unchanging love. Lord, we pray that that truth will melt our hearts. Draw souls unto Thee again, we pray. Remember those who are not saved in this meeting, Lord. Some are complete strangers to Thee. Lord, I pray that Thou might have mercy upon them. Draw them savingly to Thyself. We pray for Jesus' sake. Answer prayer now and part us with Thy blessing. In the Savior's name. Amen.